Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the singing. We thank you for the rain. Reminds us that the rain comes down upon the just as well as the unjust. Teaches us a spiritual lesson that we're to love those who are our enemies. Bless those who curse us. Pray for those who despitefully use us. Because there's no partiality with you. And I thank you today for this reminder. Thank you for the way the rain is refreshing the soils, the earth, and for the nourishment that it brings to us in return. Thank you for the change in the weather, all the good things that you provide for us that we take so for granted. Again, we pray for those who are suffering around the world. We pray for those in Mexico City who are still recovering from the shock, the aftermath, the loss, the sorrow, and the grief. I pray that you would encourage them. Thank you for those in our own country, even our own church, who have reached out to help those in this time of need. Father, we know that there are many around our world today who are suffering great tragedies. May your Spirit comfort them. May we have the mind of Christ. May we have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to teach us today. And may we have open minds to be taught. And Lord, again, I pray for anything that I would say that would be of me and not of you, may it be erased and forgotten from our minds. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole passage reminds me of a story I heard about a man who was sitting in a cafe, and while he was eating his meal, someone came in and really did a job on him, hit him from behind and literally knocked the guy out. And when he awoke, he said to the owner, "Who was that?" And the owner said, "That was Kung Fu from China." Well, next week the man was sitting in about the same section of the restaurant. Once again he's eating and someone sneaks up from behind him and again hits him and does a job on him and knocks him out. 10-15 minutes later, when he recovered, he asked the proprietor, "Who in the world was that?" The proprietor said, "Well, that was Quang Chow from Taiwan." Well, a week later this man came into the restaurant and he noticed that Kung Chu and Quang Chow were both sitting up there eating together. So he snuck up behind them and he did a job on them. And he told the proprietor, he said, "When they wake up, you tell them that was a hammer from Sears." And I mean, Peter comes out swinging a hammer. He is relentless in his attack upon false teachers. He doesn't let up. He's given us a brief description of what motivates these false teachers, the fact that we'll have them to contend with throughout this age. It will intensify as the end of the age draws closer. Their primary motivation is one of greed and lust for things, as verse 2 and verse 3 tells us. By nature, they are sensual, so therefore they major upon the sensual things. And they, in turn, promise sensual rewards to their followers. Then he announces their doom in verses 4 through 10. We took this entire paragraph last week, or sentence, for those of you who were at the retreat and wondered why I covered so much since I challenged you to memorize it. Well, it's all one verse in verse 4 through verse 10b. And so we didn't, one sentence. So therefore, I didn't really feel that I could stop in the middle of a sentence. But in this sentence, Peter is promising us, he's giving us a word of encouragement, that even though there comes a time when God says enough is enough and he deals with ungodliness, as he will do, as he did with the angels who sinned in Genesis 6, as he did with the world that sinned in Noah's day, and as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah who sinned in the day of Lot, there came a time when God said, enough is enough. I'm not putting up with any more of it. And so his hand of judgment was withstayed no longer. But at the same time, Peter wants us to see that even though God is able to deal with the ungodly, likewise, he is able to rescue those who are godly. And again, the examples are Noah in Noah's day, the day of the flood, Lot in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God's judgment prevailed and fell, God had a rescue plan for Noah in the ark and Lot, the angel who forcibly took him from out of the city before his judgment fell. So there's a word of encouragement there that I don't want us to miss in verses 4 through 10. God knows when enough is enough. And God knows how to rescue his people before destruction and collapse sets in. Now then, after Peter finishes and gives us this word of encouragement and hope, once again he goes back on the attack. And he wants us to see clearly the nature of false teachers. What motivates them, what they are like, how we will be able to detect them, so that we do not become food for them. We do not become their prey. I've entitled our study, Don't Be Devoured. There are four things that Peter says about these false teachers in these verses 10 through 14. Number one, they are sensual. Verse 10a, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. They indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. It is a phrase that describes sex outside of marriage, illicit sex. These men, Peter says, will prey upon every woman that they can, and even men. In verse 14, it says they have eyes that are filled with adultery. In other words, they see in every woman a potential adulteress. I mentioned last week that Joseph Smith, who was the founder of Mormonism, the great prophet who had this great vision from the angel Moroni, whose identity has to be questioned based upon the nature of the revelation or dream, that in this dream, Joseph Smith believed that polygamy was okay. And somehow this angel had confirmed that polygamy was okay. In fact, it's even essential for one's salvation, according to Joseph Smith. And the facts are clear, and the documents are there to tell us that Joseph Smith was simply controlled by his sexual drive. And his intent was to claim every woman that appealed to his eyes. It's clear from the historical records for those who would care to examine them. James Jones, more recently, was another who was, without any question, horribly motivated by his sexual drive. And the things that went on in Jonestown, Guyana, are not really even able to be addressed publicly because they were so distorted and perverted in nature. Many of the Eastern gurus are now preying upon Western civilization. And they too find that their acceptance as gods is a convenient way for entrapping people and preying upon them physically and giving themselves over to every sexual perversion that you can imagine. They even promise certain eternal favors to those men and women who will go along and allow their sexual advances. There's a book entitled The Gods of the New Age by Carol Matriciano, who was actually caught up in Eastern religions and in worshiping some of these Eastern gurus. And she says, and I quote from her, should the guru desire sex, the disciple, whether male or female, is to look upon this as a step up his spiritual ladder. Now, for those who do not know their Bibles well, it sounds perhaps logical even at times, because of the way the scriptures are distorted. In order to support these perverted doctrines, and they can even sound quite convincing. In fact, these Eastern gurus have learned that they will find acceptance in Western civilization more readily if they clothe their discussions in Christian terminology. For example, they say a lot of nice things about Jesus Christ. They say he was a good man. They say he was a great man. They even suggest that he was a great prophet. They'll even go as far as to say that he was a son of God. Furthermore, they will say that all of us have within us the Christ consciousness, that he is present there. And to those who are unschooled in the scriptures, it all sounds quite fine and acceptable. And so, to those who are unstable and unsuspecting, they become food for these Eastern gurus. But the bottom line, Peter says, is greed, sex, and power. And that is what motivates them. Now, many of you remember Joseph Fletcher was the libertinist in the late 60s and early 70s who coined the phrase situation ethics, which was more or less a prelibation or forerunner of clarification values that is now being taught in many of our public schools. He made his position clear before a group of church leaders when he said, and I quote from him, "I am prepared to argue in the utmost seriousness that the Christian obligation at times calls for lies and adultery and fornication and theft and promise breaking and killing, sometimes depending upon the situation, and that there is therefore negatively expressed no normative principle of conduct which is universally and unexceptionally obliging, regardless of the relativities and circumstances." I don't let the big words fool you. He's simply saying there are no moral absolutes. There are no universal standards. Anything is right in a given situation depending upon the situation. That's what Joseph Fletcher was saying. He went on to say, therefore, that each of the so-called Ten Commandments should be amended with the qualifier word ordinarily. For example, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, ordinarily. And this new method of interpreting scripture was welcomed by millions of Americans who would not, quote unquote, ordinarily commit adultery. But they found themselves in innumerable extraordinary circumstances, which made it, according to Fletcher, acceptable and perhaps even a matter of Christian obligation. Now, whereas Joseph Smith based his immorality upon a distorted revelation, Joseph Fletcher, who has influenced our thinking more than we realize today, comes along with a distorted interpretation of Scripture. But in the final analysis, Peter says they are sensual. Secondly, they are self-willed. Latter part of verse 10. They despise authority. They are the self-proclaimed prophets of God to the church, and they have need for no one to be an authority over them. They despise boards. They despise the leadership in local churches. They simply despise authority. Jude 8 says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise authority. Whenever someone sets him up as the authority, beware. Don't be deceived. As many of you know, there's been a movement the past several years throughout the Southwest and perhaps even further than that, but certainly it has reached San Antonio. And some of our own families have been caught up in this, perhaps 7 or 8 or 10 families that we know of over the past couple of years. The founder of this movement, whose name I will not mention publicly, is, I believe, a very sincere man, and I believe that he loves God. And perhaps some have even been helped by his ministry. But there are things that he has said and things that have been said about him that deeply disturb me, and I hope they do you. One man, highly respected among one of our major denominations, sent a letter to supporters stating, "This man is so divinely anointed of God that he needs no board or authority to be over him." I happen to know someone who was in the movement itself, who in reality indicated that he wanted no authority over him. He didn't want this restricted kind of a setup. He wanted total say-so in the future of his ministry. So it was convenient to say that he's so divinely anointed of God that he doesn't need any authority over him. Advertisements in a seminar in Houston some time back publicized him in this way. The Pharisees hated him, meaning the pastors. But the common people love him. In reality, they are really declaring that he is another Jesus. And he's getting the same kind of a reaction from those who are religious and who are leaders as Jesus did. And he's getting the same kind of response from the common people as Jesus did. So in reality, he's another Jesus. Furthermore, in his teaching, he has turned people against the leadership within local churches. And his followers have gone out on their own, even against the admonition of scriptures such as Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith continue to follow. Or Hebrews 13:17, obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account to God. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, I admonish you and exhort you to esteem those who are over you highly for love's sake, so that there is to be a respect for the elders and the leadership in the local church. Paul never undermined it. He recognized that that was authority that was given by God. But today there are movements who simply say, leave your local church. I'm not calling him a false teacher. I'm not even calling him a cult. But I believe that they have defied the established authority in the local church and have totally disregarded Scripture at this point. Furthermore, many of these men are now saying, you need to put away everything that you have learned about the Scripture and the way you have learned it and from whom you have learned it, and put all of this aside and become objective and listen to the way I'm teaching it. Now that immediately ought to put you on guard again. Because the Scriptures over and over tell us to continue in the things that we have learned and from whom we've learned them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, or rather Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, these things which you have both seen and heard and learned from me, do them, continue in them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul, after warning of the great delusion at the end of this age that will bring about the recognition and acceptance of the Antichrist as the great guru of the world, the future Führer, he warns the Thessalonians. He says, but you continue in the things which you have learned and the traditions, you stand fast and hold to them. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, Paul reminds them in the last days that seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he says, you, Timothy, remember the things that you have learned and from whom you have learned them and been assured of them, and you cling to them. So that ought to be a warning. Another question that we need to ask some of these men who are, I believe, distorting horribly God's word today is, what do they believe about the Jewish people? What do they believe about the future of the nation of Israel? Many of them are now saying that God's program for the Jew has been canceled, it's been destroyed, and God now is fulfilling all of his promises from the Old Testament to Israel in the church. And that the church will come into the realization of all of these great blessings and promises that God promised to Old Testament Israel. And so they're saying God has set aside the church, the Jew. He has no plan for the nation of Israel. And I believe again that that is exactly the kind of atmosphere that Satan wants to create, because we know that this future great world leader who is the false Christ will have as his primary targets of destruction the Jews and the Christians. And if we can reinterpret the Scriptures and say that God has no plan for the future of Israel, then we've played into the hands of Satan himself. Before you begin to listen to someone, you need to make that a priority question. What do they believe about the Jewish people? What do they believe about these Old Testament promises that were given to Israel? How will they be fulfilled? Now, in the latter part of verse 13, we come into, verses 10 and 11, we come into an extremely difficult portion of Scripture to interpret. And I say that right off from the beginning. My interpretation may be wrong on this passage, on this next statement that I'm going to make. You'll notice the New American Standard Bible says they don't even tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power, they don't pull rank on them. They do not bring these kind of reviling accusations against them before the Lord. Now, who's he talking about? The them. Was Paul really referring to angelic majesties, or was he referring to the local church leadership? I believe there's a case that can be made for the latter. He uses the Greek word doxa, which is the common New Testament word for glory. And glory really basically is defined as that which gives one recognition. Your glory may be your wealth, it may be your height, it may be your looks, it may be something else. But that's what gives you recognition, and that's the basic meaning of the Greek word doxa. That which gives one recognition, and the end result is glory. Now, Paul used this word glory in reference to himself as an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 1 through 10, and particularly in verse 8. So if you're following me, what Peter may have been suggesting here is that they don't think twice about reviling the recognized leadership of the local churches. But even the angels who are greater in rank, they're not going to do the very thing that many of these false teachers are doing. Now, it may be that Peter had in mind angelic beings themselves, and perhaps even Satan. And there are movements today, and the movement that I've just suggested, where there's a lot of rebuking of Satan and talking to Satan and singing songs about stomping on Satan. And these are the very things that are really playing into the very hands of Satan himself. The angels of God wouldn't do that kind of thing. I simply suggest that you study Jude verses 8 and 9 in connection with this, because I believe they might shed even more light on this, and I'm not going to develop that any further this morning. But just simply to say, watch out for those who criticize everybody else and set themselves up as the established authority in the church. Now, Peter's on a roll. He's relentless. I'm getting tired by it all. The third point he makes is they are savage. Verse 12, brute-like, beastly, unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. He says these teachers are like animals without any reason, mere brute beasts. They make a pretense of knowledge. They're like bulls in a china shop when it comes to interpreting Scripture. They're like animals who are simply following their natural instincts and twisting the Scripture around to support this. That's what Joseph Fletcher has done by adding the word ordinarily to the Ten Commandments. That's what many of our TV preachers and evangelists are doing today, who are justifying their lavish living, their expensive jewelry, their luxurious homes. And yet the world sees through this. They see the sham of it all. This week, Connie and I had an opportunity, as we've done the last several years, we've been asked to provide the chapel service and be involved with the Christian golfers who are on the Texas Open, who are PGA golfers, and here for the Texas Open this week. And one of the gals whose husband we were following, who is leading after the first day, Mike Goff, his wife was telling us that this, she believes, is the very thing that may be keeping her mother from becoming a believer. It's because she sees all of this on television, and she's able to see through it all. And she wonders, where is the truthfulness in Christianity? They've reinterpreted the Scriptures to say that every believer is to experience wealth and health and success by the world standards. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul says to you, Corinthians, he says, you have everything. You are full. You're living like kings. But he says, on the other hand, look at us. We're poor and naked and are buffeted and hungry, and we have no certain dwelling place. We're going to have a home of our own, as the Living Bible puts it. You see, evidently this great apostle Paul didn't even understand these success principles that are being taught from Scripture today. Another thing you'll notice about many of these false teachers is they never will teach the Bible expositionally. They'll never get into a book and just simply teach through the book. You know why? Because exposition would expose the heresy. Whenever you sit under someone and you find that all he does is take a verse here and there and he's always preaching thematically, then you know you've got someone who's afraid to honestly interpret the Scriptures for what they say. One of the safeguards for error is to be teaching through the Bible expositionally. And it keeps us from developing hobby horses and keeps us from distorting God's Word. Barclay has an excellent comment on this. He says, "The aim of the man who gives himself to touch fleshly things is pleasure, and his tragedy is that in the end he loses even pleasure. To put it quite simply and bluntly, the glutton destroys his appetite in the end. He no longer enjoys food. The drunkard ruins his health. The sensualist destroys his own body. The self-indulgent ruins his own character and his own peace of mind. For a while they may enjoy what they call pleasure, but in the end he ruins his health, wrecks his constitution, destroys his mind and character, and he begins his experience of hell while he is still upon the earth." And many of those who are suffering from the dreaded virus of AIDS are prime examples in our day. Finally, notice in verse 14, Paul says they are slick. They are slick, or Peter says they're slick. They have eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin. Notice he uses two phrases here that I want to expound on in closing. Number one, they are always enticing unstable souls. Those who are unstable, who are unlearned, who are untaught in the Scriptures, those who are living by experience and interpreting the Word in the light of their experience. Those who are unstable, they are being constantly enticed to this kind of thing, because these men have a heart trained in greed. Now this one word enticed is deliazon, which simply means, it's a fisherman's term. It means they bait the hook. They entice the fish. It's the same word that's used down in verse 18, where they entice by fleshly desires. It means to catch with a bait. It was a fisherman's term, and we would expect that coming from Peter, the fisherman. You see, these men make the gospel attractive. They make it appealing. They make it look like if you'll come to Christ and if you'll just center your thoughts upon Him, that He'll make you wealthy and He'll always make you healthy and you'll never experience any more problems like the world does. Now, that's attractive. Anybody's going to go for it. Instead of conveying that Christianity is a life of suffering, they tell you that it's a life of success. Who wouldn't respond? May come in the form of seed faith. You send $100, God will return that to you 100 times over. If they really believe that, all he'd have to do is send out the $100 to us, never say a word. They never have to ask for money. Isn't that incredible? It only works that one way. That's attractive. If I send $100 to this man's ministry, then in the end, I'm going to end up with $1,000 or perhaps $100,000. God will bless me that way. He doesn't always do that. God knows who He can trust with money and who He can't. And there's nothing wrong with having money. But if you have money, you've got a responsibility, Paul says, to not trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to be generous and reaching out to those who are in need. But let me tell you, it's great bait for fishing. Gary Van Vleck gave me a cartoon this morning. I guess it was in today's paper. It's this TV preacher. He's down on his knees, and he's looking up, and he says, "Lord, if you disapprove of my money-raising tactics on my TV show, just let me know." And the next segment, it's zap, and this electricity or lightning just wiped the guy out. The third picture shows him he's just a charred mass. As he's looking up, and he says, "Really, Lord, I'm serious. Just let me know." I I think the world is letting them know, but they're not hearing it. Jesus promised a life of hardship. That doesn't mean it won't be fun. That doesn't mean there won't be joy. That doesn't mean there won't be happiness. That doesn't mean there won't be some successes and some things to rejoice about. But there will also be some hardships. He promised His peace and His joy, and in the ages to come, eternal life and eternal riches. But He never gives a blanket statement promising that He's going to bless everyone if they'll just follow certain principles. You won't find that in the New Testament. The last phrase here is the phrase, a heart trained in greed, pleonexia. It means unbridled desire for more and more things. Things they have no right to, things that they have no need of. It was often used of money and even of illicit or unnatural intercourse. And these men had trained themselves like athletes exercising and training their minds for competition. They've set their minds upon earthly things. They have earthly goals. They have financial goals. They have material goals. They have monument goals. They have worldwide ministry goals, but they're not Christ's goals. It may be, I want power, I want prestige, I want recognition, I want success, I want wealth, I want health. The problem is the emphasis, it's on self, I want it, rather than what God wants. Now, Satan appears through all of these deceivers and subtly says, you have a right to these things. You're simply not claiming all the power that God's given to you. You're not claiming all the power that resides in your mind. God has promised them to you, and you're simply not obedient. You're not claiming success. You're not claiming wealth. You're not claiming health. Just name it and claim it, and don't forget to send some of it unto me. So we all become little gods and goddesses controlling our world, and we have a lot of people out there who are being lured by this bait, who are taking the hook, and they're being devoured by the wolves. Don't be devoured. Romans 8, 5 and 6 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that's what Paul says we're to be seeking by His Spirit. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows to the flesh, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Are you sowing to the flesh? Are you dwelling upon that which is sensual? Are you seeking that which is of this life only? Or are you seeking the things of the Spirit? You cannot serve both God and mammon, Jesus said. In Jude verses 3 and 4, Jude tells us there's a time coming. He said, beloved, when I wrote unto you concerning the common salvation, I wrote exhorting you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He says there's coming a time when you're going to have to contend for this faith. It won't be easy because of the great delusion, but you must contend for the faith. And that's what we're doing. Next week, we're going to look at Balaam, Peter's primary Old Testament example of a false prophet whose inner motivation was greed. And we will discover that you cannot serve both God and gold, and those men who try to hide their covetousness and impurity under the cloak of a Christian profession, but they are doomed, Peter tells us, to moral blindness, to disappointment, to disgrace, and to death. Do you want to be truly successful? Here's young Joshua as he's looking towards the land of Canaan, and he's now assuming the leadership because Moses, this great man of God, is now being phased out and God has taken him away. And in order for Joshua to enter into the land and be victorious, God says, Joshua, there's one thing that you must do. You meditate in this book day and night. Don't depart to the right or to the left. Whatsoever thou doest, or observe to do according to all that is written therein, and whatever you do, he says, you'll prosper in it. There's the key. We may not be successful from the world's standards, but we can be successful from God's standards. Let's bow together in prayer. It may be that there are some here this morning who have already been devoured by these savage wolves, as Paul refers to them in Acts 20. You've been the prey of some of these men and women. And the inner conflicts and the hurts and the bitterness and the disappointment and disillusionment that's there is so obvious, and that's why you're here. And perhaps today the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking on your door and saying, open up and let me come in. Let me take control of your life. Don't be one who is out from under authority. You're under someone's authority, whether it be God or whether it be Satan. But every man is mastered by some man. Every man is mastered by something. And that something can either be a good master as God is, or it can be a horrible master as sin is. But when you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, you're now free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John concludes that great epistle of 1 John by saying, this is the true God and eternal life, and Jesus Christ, his Son, and he is eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, from idolatry. If you're here without Christ today, would you right now just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I need you, and I want you to come in and take control of my life. For some of us, we perhaps are trying to live in both worlds, and we're confused, and we're torn, and we're not giving our very best to God simply because we're trying to serve both. The Bible's clear, we cannot. The choice is ours. Father, may you apply these words clearly. Help us not to be deceived by what's happening around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.